Well, as I mentioned, I really had an encouraging time yesterday in Ohio as I shared with 60 graduates and friends of the Institute on the Constitution. And one person who was there representing the class, this was several different classes that had come together, was a pastor of a church that had hosted Institute on the Constitution not only this time, but a previous time as well. And afterwards, he asked me some questions because he's struggling with why it is so few pastors in his area, and he wasn't familiar necessarily with the rest of the country, but in his area, so few pastors are willing to preach about what God's Word says regarding law and government, what God's Word says a disciple of Jesus Christ should be in our society today. And as we talked and suggested several ideas as to why pastors are very reluctant to do this, one of the things we both agreed about is that many pastors fear if they preach that way, if they preach the whole counsel of God, what God's Word says about all these matters, that they would lose more than half of their congregations. And he's actually said he's spoken to some pastors that shared that real fear with him, that the people would not listen to that preaching of God's Word. Well, I'm grateful that this body of believers, this congregation, is willing and eager to listen to the whole counsel of God, all that God's Word says about all subject matters, even if those subject matters at times might be uncomfortable or they might be challenging to us in what we assume God would say to us or what we assume we should be doing. For example, the subject matter we've been examining last Sunday and we'll examine this morning as well is a subject matter that as we look at what God's Word says about the ministry to widows and the poor, it might be very contrary to what we think is the right thing to do. In fact, very contrary to what we might have heard that God wants us to do in terms of caring and ministry to widows and the poor. As we explored last week, it's very different from what our common conception of the average person is of what God calls upon us to do. And what God's Word is saying and what God's Word proclaims is, in fact, opposite of what many people think ought to be done in our culture. It was some years ago that a president of our country proclaimed the institution of the Great Society, as he called it. And his main tool in accomplishing the Great Society was what he called the War on Poverty. Poverty had to be stamped out, and a war was declared at that point in time on poverty. What has happened? Well, the evidence for those who have examined the details of that war on poverty as it was conducted over the years was that it was an unmitigated disaster. That's right. The war on poverty has been a failure, those who have analyzed it have said. Why? What happened? This morning, I want to look at that. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we examine what God's Word says about the God-ordained ministry to widows and the God-ordained ministry to the poor. 1 Timothy chapter 5, last week we examined the beginning of this subject in verse 3. We're going to carry it on all the way down to verse 16. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and beginning at verse 3. It says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show," that is the grandchildren or children, "let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows, or you could say who are widows indeed. God establishes his law. When he created the universe, he established all the laws of the universe. So the physical law of gravity, the physical laws of chemistry and mathematics, all the laws of the universe were established by God, including the moral laws of the universe, how human beings are to live in obedience to his law. And you cannot break God's law, just as you cannot break the laws of math. If you say 2 plus 2 equals 5, your checkbook will never balance. All the laws cannot be broken. We only break ourselves on them when we seek to violate God's law. And so any organization or any society or any individual that says we can break God's law regarding caring for and ministry to widows and the poor are going to find that they don't break God's law. Instead, they break themselves as a society upon the law of God. Now, last week we saw that God provides for widows and the poor in four specific ways in God's law. We won't take time to look at each of those scriptures, but last week we looked at the first way God provides for the poor and the widows was the sabbatical laws, that every 7th year, the farmers of Israel were to leave the land fallow. That is, they were not to plow, they were not to plant, they were not to harvest anything during that 7th year. But during that 7th year, the crops that came up voluntarily from seeds that had been spilled from the previous harvest and so whatever came up voluntarily, the orphans, the widows, and the poor, they were the ones that were to go in and harvest that crop of the sabbatical year. So there was a sabbatical year provision. The second provision was a gleaning provision every year. Every year in both harvests, the spring harvest and the fall harvest, the instructions to the farmer was they were not to completely harvest their crop. They were to leave the corners of their field unharvested. Why? So that the widows and the poor could go in and harvest those portions that were left behind. Likewise with their vineyards, they were not to take all of the grapes. They were to leave some behind, and that was for the poor and the widows that could come and harvest behind them and with the olive trees and so on. So these gleaning laws provided a way in which widows and orphans could work to obtain the food that they needed to live. So there's the sabbatical laws, the gleaning laws, and every 3rd year we said that there was a tithing law that God had laid down. The farmer was to take 1/10 of his harvest in that 3rd year, and the farmer was to give directly that 3rd year tithe, that 3rd year harvest, that 10th of the harvest, to the Levite and to the widow and to the poor in his community. He was to do it directly. It was in his own hometown, the area that he was living in. Then we said the fourth provision that God made for the poor and for the widow was the 2 harvest feasts that took place in Israel every year. After the spring harvest, the people, once they'd gathered in their harvest, they celebrated the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Pentecost. They would all travel to Jerusalem and have a great celebratory festival for 7 days, worshiping God, thanking God for the abundance he provided, and that feast everyone was invited to. So the poor and the widows were invited to come to that feast in Jerusalem, worship God together there at that feast, and enjoy the bounty that God had provided in that harvest. Those are the 4 ways that God had provided for the poor. And note that none of these ways, not one of these ways, involves civil government collecting part of the harvest or distributing any of that harvest to care for the widows and the poor in Israel. Notice that 2 of these ways involve very hard work on the part of widows and the poor. They had to go in and harvest the crop. Actually, the gleaning laws meant they had to work harder than the farmer who harvested the crop initially, because the farmer would just leave some gleanings behind, and so it was harder work to harvest the gleanings than it was to actually harvest the major portion of that harvest. So they had to be self-disciplined. They had to be motivated. They had to be diligent. And then we mentioned that the 2 harvest feasts involved all those poor and the widows making a journey to Jerusalem. Not an easy journey, no doubt, in that day, a journey to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate God there together in that great festival in the city. Only one of these provisions, the 3rd year tithe that occurred every 3rd year, only one of these provisions involved a direct handout of food, not of money, a direct handout of food to the poor and to the widows. And so it's interesting to notice what happens when a society doesn't follow God's established law. What we have learned in looking ahead at the results of direct handouts to supposedly help the poor, it's very interesting to see what the charity leaders of the 19th century, and by the way, these were all voluntary charity organizations. These were not government-run charity organizations. The leaders of the 19th century charity movement, who would live with the poor and work with the poor, began to analyze the effects of the different type of help that they were offering to poor people, what the effect of those were. And they discovered that, as they called it, almsgiving, that is a direct handout to the poor, that almsgiving, giving them something for nothing, actually hurt the poor. That seems like the opposite of what you would expect. But look at what they said. First, it weakened the poor by undermining their motivation to improve themselves. If you kept giving a man food when he was hungry, you undermined his incentive to look for a way to feed himself. He had no pain that would motivate him to feed himself. Second, they discovered that handouts actually encouraged self-destructive vices on the part of the poor because they softened the natural penalties for irresponsible and socially harmful behavior. So if a person was an alcoholic and they took their paycheck and turned it into alcohol and drank the whole thing, and then you provided food for them, that would encourage them to continue in that same vice because there was no pain that was going to say, hey, you're hungry, you have no food, you need to provide that food for yourself. There's interesting one charity in England in those days that people would heat their homes with coal. And this charity decided, you know, it's a terrible, terrible tragedy for a family if they have no coal. The house is going to be cold. The children are going to be freezing. This is something we need to do something about. And so they began a coal charity. They would give a month's worth of coal to families who were destitute or in need. And they discovered something, that if you gave a man coal who had wasted his coal money for that month on drink, you encouraged him to drink away next month's coal money because he knew there was a supply of coal that he could get from another source, that he didn't have to be responsible himself for providing coal to heat his home. So the 19th century experts on charity, they said this, handouts are self-defeating. People become dependent on them, and new recipients that would never have been looking for a handout, just the fact that the handouts were available, those new recipients began to become dependent on handouts that if they were not available, they would not have become dependent on. They became attracted to these handouts. And so this type of aid could never reduce the size of the needy population in society. With handouts, the more you gave, the more you had to give. I was sharing this with my daughter, and she said, well, that doesn't make sense, Dad. What do you mean? The more you gave, the more you had to give. Well, think about it. If by giving a handout, you created a person who becomes dependent, and they tell other people about this, well, now you've got two dependent people, and another three dependent people, and four, and you begin to accumulate a lot of dependent people who, instead of becoming self-dependent, are now dependent on charity for their ongoing existence. The more you give, the more you have to give. And so they concluded the correct way to help needy people was to expect something of the recipients in return for what was given to them. So instead of giving poor people simply what they needed, they organized programs to enable the needy to supply their own wants. They weren't given money directly. Instead, they were counseled on how to find a job. They weren't given apartments. They were rented an apartment. And the dwellings were managed by the charities. They weren't given food, but rather they were given a space that they could grow their own food in garden clubs that they established for that very purpose. The great English charity leader Octavia Hill, who worked all her life among the poor, summed up the conclusions of what they had discovered in the 19th century. And she said this, and interestingly enough, she says what God's word said thousands of years before. She said, I proclaim that I myself have no belief whatever in the poor being one atom richer or better for the alms that reach them, that they are very distinctly worse, and that I give literally no such alms myself. Like I said, this is counterintuitive. This is not what we think God's word would say, that we are not to give direct handouts except when absolutely minimally necessary. Indeed, we are to seek to help the poor discover what they can do to help themselves. Now, Looking back here at 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see several things that are being stated here. Obviously, there's this way in which the church was ministering to the widows, that is, the widows indeed, and the church apparently took care of these widows in what we might call a widow's list, women who were on this specific list as part of that ministry. Now, notice what it says here about those who are widows indeed. Verse 5 says, you need to evaluate whether somebody really is a widow indeed or not. Notice the first qualification. If they have family, then they are not a widow indeed. The children, the grandchildren, I think the King James says the nephews, so even beyond just the direct bloodline, they are responsible and required by God to care for the widows in their family. Look on, if you have your 1 Timothy 5, look at verse 16 at the very end there of the passage we read. If any believing man or woman, that is, if you're a Christian, and you have widows, let them, the believer, relieve them. Take care of the widows, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Look all the way back up in verse 8, right in the middle there. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Scripture is very clear. The responsibility to care for the poor is in the family and in the family government primarily. We'll see the exception, but primarily and most, it's there in the family. The old saying is charity begins at home. Scripture would add to that, charity begins at home and mostly charity stays at home. It's a family ministry and the family's responsible to care for its own. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy because Jesus had something very sharp to say to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. Turn to Mark chapter 7. When they found a way around this biblical obligation to care for one's own family, particularly one's own parents. This is Mark chapter 7, and picking up the account at verse 8. Mark 7 and verse 8. Notice what Jesus says in his discussion here with the Pharisees. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So he said, there's this human tradition and there's this word of God. The word of God says this and you're doing the opposite of what the word of God says because you're following the human traditions instead of following the word of God. Then he goes on to say to them in verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. That's the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments there. Honor your father and the mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. What this practice was would be to say, okay, I'm going to take a large sum of my wealth, and I'm going to give it to God. And this is kind of like setting up a trust. You would say, I'm going to give it to God, but it's only going to go to the temple when I die. So before I die, I get to keep and use this, and it's sort of in my control and my possession until I die. When I die, then it goes to the temple. But by making it committed to God, you are saying then, well, now I can't use this to minister to my parents. I cannot help my father if he's destitute or if he's hungry. The Pharisees were saying they couldn't even give food to their parents if their parents were starving because they'd given this to God. They couldn't use it to minister. And Jesus was saying, this is a terrible and damnable thing that you've done. You're violating the law of God with your tradition, saying, I can give a gift to God, and once I give it to God, I can keep it for myself and do whatever I want till I die. But I can never use any of that to minister to the needs of my parents. And Jesus says, that is a violation of the fifth commandment. That is, to honor my father and mother means that if they are in financial need, if they are in material need, it is my responsibility as a child to care for them. That is part and parcel of what it means to honor our parents. And that's exactly what Paul is expositing here in 1 Timothy 5, that if we have widows, that is, if there's someone in our family who is impoverished, someone who has needs, the first and foremost responsibility is for we, the members of that family, to care for them in their need, and especially, of course, if they are our parents. And Jesus mentions there the curse of God that comes upon those who refuse to obey the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment has a promise. It's the only of the Ten Commandments that specifically has a promise that you may have a long life. And so the curse of a short life comes upon those who will not honor their father and mother, and honoring them involves caring for their material needs if indeed they are in that kind of physical need. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, because Paul says basically this list of widows, if somebody has any family members, they're not eligible for this list because they're not a widow indeed. Yes, they may not have a husband at this point, but they have a family that's responsible to care for them. Notice the next thing that Paul says after, if she's really a widow, she's left alone and trusts in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So here's the idea that this is a godly woman. She's trusting in God. She has not turned to that ever-present idol that is present in our day, the civil government, whether it's state welfare or federal welfare or local welfare. She's not turned to those things for her needs to be met. She's trusting in God and in God alone. She's not become a welfare recipient, if we were to translate it into our modern application today. And then look, she's practicing piety night and day. She is worshiping God and serving God. She is blameless, rather than the contrast, verse 6, living in pleasure, or might say living for pleasure. Think about this for a moment. If a person is given a handout and all of their needs are provided for and they have no personal motivation to work or do something constructive with their life, what are they going to live for? They're going to live for pleasure. Whatever it is, maybe it's alcohol for the alcoholic, maybe it's drugs for the other, whatever it is that they want to live for, they're going to live for pleasure than actually doing constructive work. And Paul's saying there's, you need to be careful if you're going to help someone, and in this case, those who are widows indeed, you need to evaluate their character. Are they going to be one who are going to abuse that charitable contribution, or are they truly going to benefit from them? Notice then he goes on to say, in addition to practicing piety, he specifies a certain age. This is jumping on down to verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Well, that's kind of arbitrary, doesn't it seem? Why does he draw the line at 60? Well, because remarriage is a possibility or a higher probability for those younger widows under that age of 60. As a matter of fact, look down at verse 14. See what Paul says, therefore I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So Paul is saying, if they reach an age where the probability of remarriage, where a husband is going to meet their needs, that is not likely, then they may qualify for this widow's list. And it seems that if for a widow to be put on this list, according to what this passage is talking about, she makes a commitment never to remarry. Because Paul says that some who have been put on a widow's list later have decided, no, they're going to get remarried. He says that's a violation. So it's a commitment not to be remarried. Notice verse 10, he says that she has a good reputation, well reported for good works, those outside the church. So this is a woman who is given to charity herself. She is one who serves others. Notice how she's done that. She's raised children. Next, she's lodged strangers. That is, she's taken people in with hospitality into her home at times. She's washed the feet. And by the way, we don't do much foot washing in our day, but in that day, it was the lowest of the lowliest servant that would do this task of washing people's feet as they came into a home. And obviously, the widow here being characterized as one who is not, it's not beneath her. It's not beneath her dignity to do the lowest and the most mean of the servant's tasks of washing feet. Next, she's relieved the afflicted. Now, here's somebody who themselves is in a very difficult situation, and yet, in spite of the difficulties they face, they're willing to minister to other people who are in afflicted circumstances. She ministers to the afflicted. Reminds me of what Jesus said about the widow that he admired so greatly. If you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, where Jesus gives great commendation to one particular widow. Jesus and his disciples were there in the temple, and Jesus had been doing some teaching, verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1 of Luke says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. These are the smallest and least valuable coins in the realm of that day. She put in 2 mites. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. And so here Jesus is commending this kind of character trait he sees in that widow, of one who is willing to sacrifice, relieve others' affliction, even though they themselves are afflicted. Now going back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, not only relieving the afflicted has been her habit of life, she's engaged in charitable services of every kind. It says, diligently following every good work. Wow, look at that list. That's a great list for all of us, not just for widows, but that all of us would aspire to have those kind of characteristics of in our lives. And then there's two negatives. Down in verse 13, he says, these two things should never characterize a widow who's put on the list. Verse 13 talks about them, that those who are idle, those who are idle, and then those who are gossips. And the two may go together. If you have, you know, the old saying is, what's the devil's workshop? Idle hands. So you have time on your hands, and the devil's going to get busy with those idle hands. And it's interesting to see what happens often, as research has shown, that when people receive a direct handout, it encourages idleness. That is, they're not going to go to work. They got to provide it for. They're going to just sit and do whatever they please, and they're not going to do anything constructive, even with that idle time that they have. Perhaps they'll engage in gossip as a result of that idle, those idle hands. What we see in this exposition of what Paul has laid before us here is very clearly charity begins in the family, and charity primarily stays in the family. Church government, that is the body of Jesus Christ, church government is only the provider of last resort, the only provider of last resort when all other options are not available, there's no family to take care of them, and so forth. Never here or anywhere else in the Word of God is human civil government, charity, given permission by God's law to be done. The civil government is never given the job of enacting any kind of charitable actions whatsoever. Study God's word from one end to the other. I'd encourage you to do so. And show me one place where you can find where God's law permits the civil government to take money from one person and give it to somebody who has a physical, financial need or whatever. When civil government engages in doing that which is not authorized by God's law for them to do, civil government fails miserably. And that's what the war on poverty was, a miserable failure. Murray Rothbard, an economist, cogently observes this. State poor relief, that is civil government poor relief, is clearly subsidization of poverty. For men are now automatically entitled to money from the state because of their poverty. Hence, the marginal disutility of income foregone from leisure. That's a complicated statement, but basically, there's a benefit if you don't go to work. You got all this leisure time, you can sit back and do what you want and so forth. So there's a utility from not working, your leisure. But there's only a marginal disutility because then you don't have any money. But if that marginal disutility is decreased because somebody gives you a handout, well, hey, you're just going to be lazy, right? You're not going to do anything. He said the marginal disutility of income foregone from leisure diminishes, and idleness and poverty tend to increase further, which in turn increases the amount of subsidy that must be extracted from taxpayers. Thus, a system of legally subsidized poverty tends to call forth more of the very poverty that it is supposed to alleviate. I think he's right. I think he's right, not because it's my opinion. It's what God's word says, and it's what God's word commands us to do. Lawmakers in our land have yet to discover that government agencies fail and are ill-suited to carry out the subtle work of personally uplifting someone out of poverty. The mission requires people who are willing to get involved in the person's lives. It requires helpers who will be mentors, their own example, their own life as a healthy role model for the person. It requires treating each person individually, subject to different sets of expectations and rewards. And all of this runs against the grain of what happens in a government program, where the pressures of law and the pressures of regulation push an agency toward behaving in an impersonal, value-free, and uniform manner. And in the long run, that's all that government handout programs do. They're impersonal, value-free, and they're uniform. And they don't work. They're a miserable failure. What should we learn from what God's word teaches us? First of all, we learn that church government is the provider of last resort. Only when no family exists, only when there are no other legitimate means for helping the poor or helping the widow, only then is the church government to be involved in helping them. Secondly, we learn that civil government never has permission from God's word, from God's law, to do any charity whatsoever. It is not their job. Thirdly, we learn that charity indeed begins at home and should primarily stay at home in the family government. Fourthly, we learn that charity should be structured as something other than a handout, as an opportunity to work for one's keep, as an invitation to participate in a worship feast where, yes, there's food, but it's part of worshiping God that's taking place there. There should be rarely, if ever, any direct handouts according to God's word. And we must never seek to create any dependency by giving anyone any help. We don't want them to be dependent. We want them as much as possible to become independent. Biblical charity, you see, works towards responsibility in the recipient, that the recipient handles it responsibly. And because it's individual charity, and because it's uncoerced charity, it produces responsibility in the giver as well. And we don't often think about that. God's word talks about responsibility of the recipient of the charity, but also responsibility of the giver of the charity. A person could squander all sorts of money giving to the poor, and that squandering may be an example of their own lack of self-control in how they are giving. Government-run welfare programs are always charity at gunpoint. Think of it, charity at gunpoint. You have the state officials forcing you to pay for someone else's well-being, for someone else's care, either through taxes directly or through inflation, which is an indirect tax. And by the way, nobody really benefits in that scheme. The person receiving the charity, they aren't helped. Their character isn't changed. The person giving it, they're giving it grudgingly because, hey, I'm at gunpoint. I'm being forced to give this. It benefits no one other than the government bureaucrats who administer the program of charity giving. They're the ones that benefit. Nobody else benefits from that, in my view. Biblical charity is always personal. You're dealing with one person directly, not an impersonal program. It's prudent. That is, following God's law, it's prudently going to take care of this person and help them become responsible. And because it's morally sound, it is also economically sound that this is the kind of charity God's word tells us to do. And so generally, if we're going to bear one another's burdens, we're going to do it in accordance with God's law. It's interesting to see what others have said, that Mary Richmond was one of those in the 19th century who worked greatly with the poor, and she said the most experienced charity workers regard government-run charity programs as demoralization both to the poor and to the charitable. No public agency can supply the devoted, friendly, and intensely personal relationship so necessary in charity. It can supply the gift, but it cannot supply the giver, for the giver is simply a compulsory tax rate. Very insightful. Now, I mentioned that I believe that the war on poverty was an absolute dramatic failure. And you might say, David, you're just a conservative, whatever, you know, that's your opinion. Well, for those who won't accept that opinion, maybe you listen to the New York Times, which is certainly no conservative or Christian outlet of truth. But it's interesting, a few years back, one of their reporters, Jaffanowski, visited Owley's County, Kentucky, and he found the poverty rate in that county of over 46%. Over half the adults were illiterate, half of the adults were unemployed, and he said, reporting, feelings of hopelessness have become so deeply entrenched that many residents have long forsaken any expectation of bettering themselves. For years, the government has been trying to treat the despair of that county with welfare programs. Two-thirds of the inhabitants receive federal assistance, including food stamps, AFDC, and SSI disability payments. This, it now appears, is part of the area's problem. That's what this reporter was saying. Federal and state agencies have plowed billions of dollars into Appalachia, he wrote, yet the area looks much as it did 30 years ago when President Lyndon B. Johnson declared a war on poverty, and that war on poverty taking a special aim at rural decay, such as that there in Kentucky. The war on poverty was the worst thing that ever happened to Appalachia, Jaffanowski reports one resident is saying. Going on, it gave people a way to get by without having to do work. Local officials told him that many parents urged their children, listen to this, parents urging their children to try to get into special education classes in the public school as a way to prove that they were eligible for SSI disability benefits. Talk about fraud. And the senior class at the local high school that year that Jaffanowski wrote this report They took this as their motto. I came, I slept, I graduated. There's what the brightest of their students, I came, I slept, I graduated. That's what happens when you have that kind of welfare system creating dependency in people rather than teaching them responsibility. Why did the war on poverty fail? What was wrong with the programs under which our nation spent $5 trillion, that's trillion with a T, $5 trillion attempting to solve the problems of the poor, only to come up empty? Those problems have not been solved in America today. Why? That's what happens when any civil government thinks itself above the law of God. That's what happens when any civil government pretends to be God above the law of God. Well, may we learn what God's word teaches us here about the God-ordained ministry to widows and the God-ordained ministry to the poor. And may we do the work of charity in the way that God has ordained. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful, amazing wisdom of your word. And we praise you that you've given us things that we would not have come to conclusions on our own. May we teach others these things and may we inculcate them in enough people in our society so that we could turn things back to obedience to your holy word. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.